You can turn in your Bible to John 17. That's where we will be in that the section for most of this evening. But before we get into that section and there we go. Okay, great. I'll say a few words as I start this evening. I'm so thankful to God that I can bring this lesson. Thankful for the invitation to be here, that I'm able to do this. So I know many of you from this group, not all for sure, but I was at this congregation more or less from 2003 to 2010. So it's been almost 16 years since I was a member with you all. Julie and my wife was a member here the last of those 3 years we were here together. And so my heart is with this group as you were there encouraging me through those really formative years of my life. Honestly, I've been more excited about speaking to you all here than previously speaking at FC. Really wanted to think about a message that would hopefully be encouraging to you all. I don't feel like I'm old enough to give a 2 Timothy like farewell lesson. And I hope my death is not imminent in that sense. So that didn't feel quite appropriate. So I decided to go with John 13 through 17. But what is just sobering for me when I come back to this building is to think about the years I was here, the friends I had, the people worshiped with on these pews, who in the past 16 years, some have made really terrible decisions in their life and have really destroyed their lives, even people that I was really close to. And then in the past 16 years, there have been those who have made wonderful, godly lives with the help of our Lord, have done amazing things and have done beautiful things for the kingdom. And so, of course, that's encouraging. And so I'm thankful for those people here as well. And I guess my reminder to the younger crowd is you have to keep serving the Lord every day. And there's going to be people around you who don't do what's right, but to keep moving forward and stick with the Lord. And just to keep always living as you should, strengthening yourself every day so that you don't start to drift. I want us to talk about being one with God and then one with each other. We are in the section of John here. We're going to kind of be bouncing around these chapters here from John 13 through 17. The great consolation here, because Jesus is telling them he's going to leave. He's giving them things they need to hear, things that will encourage them at this time. Most of this lesson we'll be looking at 17, or that's kind of where the key focus is, some of the wording there of Christ being in the Father and then us being one with each other, things like that. But we'll be bouncing around quite a bit. This is the section here in John that begins with washing the disciples' feet. And that should be kind of a notable way that all of this begins, right? That's pretty telling. And it ends with these unfathomable statements of God's love for us and his desire for us to be in him in a relationship with him. John 17, 26, I made known to them your name. This is Jesus speaking to the Father. And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and that I would be in them. And you read that and you realize Jesus just said he wants in our hearts the love that God has for the Son. What's the love that the Father has for the Son, that God has for Jesus? Well, there's an infinitude of love there, right? So the love with which you've loved Jesus would be in us, and that Christ would be in us. And that's Jesus' prayer and desire for us here. We see the wording here in this section of John, what Jesus' desire is for the disciples, that we would be one as Jesus is one with the Father. And if that strikes you as a high call, that's the words of Jesus. John 17:11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they would be one even as we are one. Jesus and the Father are one. Well, we know that, you know, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they have this perfect loving relationship. Jesus in full submission to the Father. But Jesus's prayer is that we disciples would be one in the same way. And that's thought-provoking. There's a lot to unpack with that. He says something very similar here at the end of the chapter, or towards the end of the chapter, in verse 20. I don't ask for just these only, that is, the disciples there around him at that moment, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that's all disciples everywhere, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us. Saying the same thing again here, that they would be one, just as the Father is in me, and Jesus says, just as I am in you, that they would be in us. And one thing this shows us here is that to be one with each other and then to be in each other is not all that different. I don't know if those are exactly the same, but Jesus says, he goes back and forth between the two metaphors. He says, I want them to be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you, the Father. So they're basically the same thing. And so he wants us to be one and to be in each other's hearts, just as the Father is in Christ and Christ is in the Father and we're in Christ and all those relationships. So here's the three steps we're going to make tonight as we look and piece these verses together that are through this great consolation section. But we're going to see the descriptions of how Christ and the Father are one. And then, of course, we need to be like that. We need to be one with God. Christ is our model for then how we're going to be one with the Father and in the Father. But then this final step, then we need to be one with each other in this same way. Well, how are Jesus and the Father one? There's so many pieces you could add to this equation, but think about these key points here. Jesus wanted the Father's will done. His great desire was these spiritual heavenly things. That's all over the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Lord, give as you can give what we need. Jesus wanted God's will to be done, and so that's a oneness in purpose, a oneness in focus together. Jesus having this completely submissive heart to the Father, that whatever it is the Father wants him to do, even if that's to be led into this by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and not be allowed to eat, Jesus just submits to that. And then to live homeless and then to be crucified, you name it, Jesus submitted to the desires of the Father. So Jesus does what the Father wants, and he says that here in 14:31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus loves the Father, and what that means is he not only obeys, but Jesus even obeys for the right reason, because he loves God. And he obeys out of love and a desire to show that love to the Father, that we could learn from that. And Jesus's knowledge of he's going to die, can you imagine that, knowing for years you're going to die, there's no escaping it, this is how you're going to die, there's no way out. That was agonizing for Jesus. And you see that played out in the things that he says, that dreaded anticipation of the cross. And so you come then to the last week of his life in John 12, and Jesus says, now my soul's troubled, but what can I say? Father, deliver me from this, save me from this hour. I can't say that. This is the whole reason I came to this hour. That's why I'm here. But even though he didn't want to go to the cross, Jesus wanted his Father to be glorified. We just sang that. We want God to be glorified and exalted. So Jesus follows that by saying, Father, may you be glorified. Glorify your name. That's that submissiveness, that submitting himself to the will of the Father. And then Jesus uses this language of them being in each other. 17:21, I ask that they would all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. And Jesus wants that same thing then for us to be in him. That's a description of relationship. that Christ is fully filled up with God, that the Father is in Jesus completely. He's fully immersed in God. He's looking to God. It also means that from God's perspective, he's filled with this love, this relationship for the Son. They're in each other in that loving, connected relationship kind of way. It also implies that they are the same in their character and their nature. How could you have a relationship with each other like that if you don't have the same goals, the same desire? Jesus was righteous as the Father's righteous. Jesus was holy, he was loving, just as the Father was holy and loving. So of course they have to have that sameness in who they are in that relationship for that to be a real relationship, one with each other. That's what it looks like for Jesus to be one with the Father. So to summarize these things that we're seeing, mostly from John here, there was no sin and selfishness to keep Jesus from being able to have this wonderful relationship with the Father. If Jesus had that sin, that selfishness, his own self-seeking, he couldn't have a full relationship with the Father. He couldn't claim, I'm full of the Father and I'm in the Father. No, because he has these other things that are crowding that out. Jesus was able to have that full loving relationship with the Father because God could fill him, because God could dwell in Christ. So of course the question then becomes for us, can this be said of us, that Christ can fill me and that I am in God, that that's what my life is about as well? John 14, 23, Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. We're more familiar with the parallel passage at the beginning of this chapter, where it says that I'm going to go make a home for you. But then as the chapter ends, Jesus says, but if you love me, you obey my word, my Father will love you, and then we will come and make our home in you. And that home, that eternal home, is still waiting for us. But right now, we can obey. We can obey the King. We can submit ourselves to God through Jesus Christ for him to come and make his home in us right now. God can dwell in us and have a home in us if we're willing to let him in, if we're willing to let him have his way. This is what John 4 is getting at. I do think we misunderstand this when we take it afield. John 4, 23, Jesus is talking about this true relationship with the Father. Hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Who is God looking for? There, it's not looking for someone in Jerusalem versus a different mountain in the Palestinian region. It's those that God can dwell in him, that looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth, those that the Father can dwell with, can surrender themselves to God and Christ through his word, through his spirit, can come in. Jesus says this later in John 8:37. Yeah, I know you're Jews, I know you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I'm speaking these things, but of course you're against me. You're antagonistic because when I say things, it's not sinking in. My word can't settle in your heart. It finds no place, it bounces right off. So do we let Christ, his will, his word, and whether that's in a group, whether that's in the morning, in your closet praying and reading the Bible, can his word find place in our hearts? Can he work on me and change me and mold me, being that new wineskin, stretchable and moldable by the new wine of the gospel? Can he take hold of my life? If we resist him, of course he can't abide in us. If we resist him, we're being like those in Acts 7:51. Stephen said that you always resist the Holy Spirit. When God is working on your heart, that's the one thing we can't do, is resist him. Let his word find place in our hearts. Back in the Great Consolation, 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it's connected to the vine. That branch has got to be connected to the main trunk. You can't chop off a branch and let it fall to the ground and expect it to bear apples. So that branch has got to be connected. So you can't bear fruit unless you abide in the vine. Neither will you bear fruit unless you abide in Christ, unless you abide in me. But here's our abiding words, these relationship words. So we've got to dwell in Christ. Christ says, abide in me. And here's some aspects of that, not the full list, but here's some of how that's lived out. To dwell in Christ, to be connected like the vine is connected to the main branch. I think I said that backwards. The branch is connected to the main vine. This is how we dwell in Christ, connected to him. We got to think on him. We set our mind on him, on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Our focus is on him, and we're living in him, in my life, in my choices, in my mindset. My heart is set on things above. I'm not living for this world anymore. This world is crucified to me. And I'm in his word, and his word is filling my head and my heart. And I'm a member of his kingdom, and I care about his kingdom. So my whole life is filled up with God. And so Christ is in me, and then I am in Christ. So here we have the inverse. It's pretty similar, but it probably leads our mind down different paths of what's the difference between abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in you. But his point is, I need to abide in you. So Christ needs to dwell in me. People need to see Christ in me. People need to be able to see Christ-like things going on in my actions, in my words, in my spirit. They need to be able to see the change that's happened in me through the power of Christ. I need to think like him. I need to behave like him. And he's near and dear to my heart. And all of this is that picture of influence, that I'm like Christ, that we're in each other because I'm acting more and more like him, that as I see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, I'm being transformed from one level of glory to another. That's my goal in my life, that he is changing me and I am imitating him and we have a closeness of relationship. Abide in me, be in me, and let me be in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it stays connected to the vine, you can't either unless you abide in me. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I'm abiding in him, he's the one who's going to bear much fruit. So the one who stays in Christ, it's not him, it's not him relying on himself, it's not him doing his own thing. I've submitted myself, I'm filling myself up with Christ, and then I have this ongoing relationship with the Father. That, when Christ is indwelling me, is where I'm going to be able to then bear this fruit, really truly bear this spiritual fruit for God. And just to make that point come home, Jesus doubles down on it by saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not one thing. That branch you lop off the tree, lying there on the ground, it won't bear one apple. Not one apple just lying there. And unless we're connected to Christ, unless I am in him and he is in me, and I am being transformed and influenced and changed by him, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. You're not going to be really producing what God is looking for. Or sure, you'll do some nice things. You'll do kind things. You might help old ladies cross the street, and you might be generous and kind to your neighbors. But what Christ is really looking for, this total surrender to the Father, to die so that that seed can die and therefore be raised and bear fruit. We won't bear that unless we're connected to Christ. In other words, without Christ, you're not really bearing Christ's fruit. You're just doing your own good deeds. And our good deeds are not impressive. Our good deeds are nothing. Isaiah says, our righteousness is just filthy rags. It's Christ in us and the power of God in us. When Paul says, I am nothing, I am less than nothing. And yeah, I've worked harder than the other apostles, but that wasn't me. That was Christ in me. It is Christ who's taken over my life. And so as we're seeking to be one with Christ, one with the Father, that's the question we've really got to ask ourselves. Can Christ really live in me? Can he really be in my heart, my mind? Can he have a rich relationship with us? Is he really in charge? He's king, But is he really Lord of my life? Or do I still have control? Do I still keep the control? Do I let Christ in? Do I let his word in? Or does it hit a hard heart? Remember when Jesus said, my word finds no place in you? That's just like the parable of the sower, right? Where some of the seed goes out and it hits the hard ground. It doesn't sink in, it just stays there. And James is incorporating this kind of picture when he says in James 1:21, put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And sometimes when God gives us his word and gives us godly people and godly examples and godly words of encouragement from them, it can bounce off our hearts like the apple seed hitting concrete. It doesn't sink in. We're not receiving the word with meekness so that it can save our souls. Can Christ and his word dwell in us? 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we'll be living in this love, this wonderfully encouraging relationship when I'm submitting myself to the Father. The mindset that's set on the flesh is going to keep going into sin. It can't submit to God's will. So we've got to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. So once I surrender and I'm submissive, and then I see the power of God and his love taking over my life. Here's how Jesus puts this at the end of John 17. The glory that you've given to me, I've given to them. I think that's the Spirit of God. That's the character of God. This is nature. The glory you've given to me, I've given to them, the disciples, so that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. We talk about Jesus making a redundant emphasis here. He says, I want my disciples to be one. Okay, we'll work on that. We'll be one. No. I want you to be one as we are one, me and you, Father, as we are one. I want the disciples to be one. Whoa, that's a different standard. And then he says that they may be perfectly one. How many ways is he going to amplify this? Be one like Jesus and the Father are one, be perfectly one. And that will transform the world. So the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. This glory, this nature, this name, this spirit is what God gave to Christ and gives to us. And so if his glory is in us and I'm sharing in the glory of God, his very nature, that means he's near to us, that he is close to us. He knows what's going on, and we are the body of Christ because he is the spirit that fills our body. And we're all doing his work. We're his hands, we're his feet still in this world. And yes, Christ himself bodily descended into heaven, but then his body remains here doing the work. And Paul says that in my life, I'm just filling up what's lacking because Christ's body still has suffering to do. And so that glory is in us and he is close to us. He knows what's going on in our life. He has an intimate knowledge of what's going on in our life, because we're sharing in this relationship of his glory. Remember the things that Jesus says about how he knows the intimate details of our life? He counts the number of hairs on our head. I don't know the number of hairs in my head, never counted. I don't particularly care. They tell me that I have a lot of them, that I have a lot of thick hair, right? A lady at a wedding came up to my wife and was like, is that your husband, the one with the thick hair? I don't care about the number of hairs in my head. God knows. God knows these details. And God wants us to know that we are well known and loved. And that's why, fascinatingly, in this section of John 13 to 17, Jesus keeps bringing us back to the idea that God knows our prayers and answers all our prayers. Maybe you've read through this section of John, 13 through 17, and thought, he keeps bringing this up. What does God answering our prayers have to do with all the other stuff that he's talking about here in this conversation with the disciples? Look at how often it shows up. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you want. ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. When we have this relationship of we're abiding in Christ, his word is in us, we ask what we wish, it will be done for us. 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Ask anything and Jesus will do it. John 15:16, I chose you, I appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And once again, 16:24, ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. What is this about God answering our prayers have to do with all the other things he's been talking about in this part of John? I think here's the answer, is that God wants a rich relationship with us. He wants to know that he wants us to know that he's close. He wants us to know that things aren't hidden and you're not alone. And I answer everything that you ask. And that really fits what Jesus is trying to communicate here. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. Now, joy should stand out to us there, because that's another relationship word. Joy is not something you have on your own with just the things material of life. A room full of money, a room full of stuff will not give you joy. Joy is relational. Joy is love reciprocated. That is real joy. And Paul planted all kinds of churches and brought all kinds of people to the gospel, baptized them, and with some of them, he had a relationship of joy, like the Philippians. I mean, they loved Paul, they found joy in him, he found joy in them, they were doing well. That was a relationship that brought Paul a lot of joy. But Paul helped convert other people who did not bring him joy, who were discouraging, who made him so frustrated, pulling out their hair. What about Paul's relationship with his Jewish brethren? When he's going from synagogue to synagogue, he loves them and cares about these people, but they don't want the gospel. And so that's a relationship that absolutely doesn't bring him joy. He says, I have endless grief, endless sorrow of my Jewish brethren who don't believe in Jesus. Paul found joy when you love someone and you can have that reciprocated love back. We all know what it's like to love someone and they hurt you. That's awful. That's miserable. But when you love someone and that is reciprocated, that is where true joy is found. So we ask God whatever it is in the will of the Father, all the things that we see the Bible teaching with that. But you ask, you will receive, so that you can have joy. We know we're in the Father, we know he hears our prayers, and we're filled with joy because God knows what's going on in my life, because I am in him and he is in me, and I can ask things and he answers every single one of my prayers. And there is joy in that. And God wants us to have joy in knowing I hear your every single prayer, I am close to you, I am in you, and you are in me. God wants us to know that we are not alone. God wants you to know that you've not been abandoned, you're not forsaken. There's just no worse feeling in this world than feeling alone, or you could paraphrase that. You could talk about feeling hopeless, feeling helpless, feeling like you're stuck in the pit and there's no hope in getting out. That's just about the worst feeling we can have. God wants you desperately to know you're not alone. You pray, know that I'm there, I hear your every prayer, that you may have joy in me. And God wants us to live in that joy, in that relationship, knowing that we're in him, he's in us, and every prayer is answered. John 14:18, Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans, that I will be with you. So from what we've been looking at tonight, we looked at Jesus and how he was one with the Father, and then we spent all this, how can God be in me where I make a home for him, his word can abide in me, and I'm living my life immersed in God. What does oneness with God look like? Here's what we've seen tonight. Submissive hearts to the other, right? Willingness to submit, surrender myself to others. I'm moldable. that God can mold me, God can shape me. There's a closeness in relationship where there's an awareness of the needs, awareness of the desires of the other. There's a shared nature, there's a shared character, there's an imitation of each other going on. And connected to Christ, where we are attached to the main vine. And we've got to be connected. We've got to get that strength from Christ. And there's this joy in love that's not a painful, that it's love that is reciprocated and answered, and God is close to us. And I'm not alone, and I'm not abandoned. And there's a family, that God is my Father, and Christ teaches us that. And then Christ is my brother. We're in this family. And so as we see these points of what it looks like to be one with Christ, you can maybe guess then where we're going as we try to wrap all this up. What is this list also showing? What's this list also teaching us? This is also our list of oneness, of what oneness with each other is going to look like. Because that's what Jesus said. He said, I want you all to be one as I am one with the Father. And so we look at this again, submissive, submitting ourselves one to another, that I'm moldable, that it's not about me. I mold my life to be what can be a blessing to others. And there's a closeness of relationship with each other where I'm aware of needs. How can people help you if they don't know what's going on, your needs? And so there's a closeness there and a communication there. And we are growing together to be more like Christ. There's a shared nature and character because we are all striving and growing in Christ-likeness. And we're all connected to Christ. We all have God as our Father. We all have Christ as our brother. And we're in this family together. And what there should be this joy in a reciprocated, loving family where I care about you and that is brought back and you care about me. And there's such joy found in that. We're not alone in this world. We're given a spiritual family. We're given a spiritual connection of network, of family relationships where we're not abandoned. We're together in that kind of way. That's what oneness with each other should look like. John 17, 22, Jesus says, the glory you've given me, I've given to them, this spirit, this nature, this name, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they would be perfectly one. And when you think about it, that if God's glory is in me, the great glory of God dwells in me, and the great glory of God dwells in you, doesn't that kind of make us connected? If we're both sharing in the glory of God, we're sharing in the Spirit of God, sharing in sonship through Christ, that pretty much makes a connection between you and me. So Paul puts it in Romans 8:15. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back in fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons. And so because we've received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of Christ in us, we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are sons. We are children of God. And if we're children, we are heirs. We're all children together. We're co-heirs together. If you're an heir, that means you've got an inheritance. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, an inheritance together. And so if we're all in the family, we've all got this inheritance coming. We're all siblings in this master family of God, and we all have the same goal, the same end, and we're focused on the same heavenly goal, the inheritance of God and the treasures in Christ Jesus. That's what we have as a family together. We've both been adopted into the same family, and that's no small thing. That's no small thing for us to be siblings, for us to be brothers and sisters together. That's a huge deal. If you were to find out you have a brother or a sister out there that you didn't know about, you don't say, oh, that's interesting that I have a brother and a sister out there. You don't click to the next email. You look into that. This is amazing. This is incredible. And that's what we have in Christ. Do we minimize that? That we are all brothers and sisters together. We're not called brothers and sisters, a family, brethren, you name it. We're not called that for nothing. Here's what this oneness will look like. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again. Born again, born into a new family. So that's the family now that matters the most. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart because I've got a new family I've been into. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's this moldable. And when we're in relationships, that could be family relationships in your biological family or extended family or church family, sometimes we have to bend to be a blessing to the family and bend in a way that hurts. And we feel like we might break as I'm trying to bend for the church family, for my kids, for my parents, for my spouse, you name it. But God will make sure we don't break. As we bend and we learn to serve and suffer and submit our needs, counting others' needs more important than our own. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. I need that one. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. If you're a beloved child, imitate your father. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Here's the last question that I want us to ask ourselves. Is our oneness as important to us as it was to Jesus? Jesus makes it very clear that this is very important to him. This is Jesus on the night he's dying. He is praying for us to be one. I pray that they would be one. That's what he wants. Just as you, Father, are in me and that I'm in you, that they would be in us, so the world would believe in me, that you've sent me. The glory you've given to me, I've given to them, so that they would be one, even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they would be perfectly one, so the world may know you've sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Jesus wants us to have this oneness. Is that going to bounce off our hearts? Jesus really wants for us to have oneness. That's deeply important for his children to get along and to behave themselves. It's so important for Jesus for us to love each other and to serve each other and to be a blessing to each other. So much so that when he says, you make the least of these little ones stumble, you'd be better by wrapping an anchor, anvil around your neck and being thrown into the depths of the sea. God wants us to be one. Do everything we can to serve the body, to serve and help and bless, that we would be one as Christ is one with the Father. We're going to end here with these amazing words of love. This is how the chapter ends, John 17:25. O righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and these disciples know that you've sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and that I would be in them. This is what Jesus wants, that the love of the Father for Jesus would be the very love inside of us. And what we need is God's healing love. Here's what we're going to sing in just a second, is Heal Us All as the invitation song. Man, we need healing. We need that glory of God, that power of God in us to transform us to the image of Christ. We got to get the sin out. We got to get the selfishness out. I've got to get out of the way so that Christ can take over. I need a Savior who can heal, who can deliver me, who can take care of all my sin, my uncleanness, my impurity, and make me holy and blameless. Jesus wants to heal. Jesus can heal. That's what Jesus has been doing, is bringing people into his body and bringing many sons to glory. That's the Savior you need. Can Jesus help you and heal you and change you even tonight? We want to help in any way we can. Please let us know while we stand and sing a song of invitation.